All right, let's open in prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that you are in control of all things for your glory and our good. Whether things are good or bad, they do work together for good. We thank you that you are in control, and your control will glorify you and bless us. Pray that you'd help us to understand your plans and how you work and how you predestine things and the freedom we truly do have. And we pray that you'd help us to understand you and see your glory. And we thank you for your grace and amen. So, today I'm starting a three-part series that I've been thinking about for like a year. And it's called False Dichotomies Between Calvinists and Arminians. I know that's a spicy title. That's a spicy title. So let me explain what I mean by false dichotomies between Calvinists and Arminians. Well, first, I just want to say what a false dichotomy is in case anyone has not heard it. A false dichotomy is when someone says there's only two options and only one of them can be correct. But in reality, there's either more than two options or there's only two options but both are correct. That is a false dichotomy. And I also want to point out that I titled it False Dichotomies Between Calvinists and Arminians, not between Calvinism and Arminianism. These aren't necessarily disagreements between the official views of each doctrine or each way of looking at it, but just common disagreements among the followers of each view. All right, so I want to give a very brief overview just of what Calvinism and Arminianism are. Calvinism and Arminianism are both views of what the Bible means when it talks about the election of believers. So the Bible talks about election, or God choosing us before the foundation of the world. Let's look at Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So both sides, both our Calvinism and Arminianism, agree that the Bible says that God chose us before the foundation of the world. They both totally agree with that. They just disagree about what that means. What does it mean? So anyways, that's what the disagreement is about. That's the two opposing sides. Calvinism views election as God choosing those he would save simply because of grace and not at all or not in any way because of anything in them or any foreknowledge of what we would do or choose. And it views God's reason for choosing that way, it views God's reason for not choosing to save everyone is so that his glory might be more fully shown. Arminianism views the election of God as, by his grace, I would even say supernaturally, giving people the ability to receive or reject him, and foreknowing what each person would pick, and choosing them simply based on knowing whether or not they would receive his offer or reject it. And most Arminians tend to view his reason for not choosing to save everyone as so that each person can have a free and genuine choice to receive him or reject him, and therefore that they can have a sincere love for him that is of their own free will and not forced. And kind of the underlying idea there is that God created us for an intimate relationship with him, and without the choice to love or to not love, true intimacy isn't really possible, is the idea. So I'm not going to go into any more detail than that. Personally, I lean much closer to Calvinism than I do towards Arminianism. But I also think there's a number of things that Calvinists and Arminians disagree about where both sides have something valid they're trying to get at. And that's why I'd bother to do a series like this. So Calvinists and Arminians tend to have a lot of disagreements about a lot of things. And in this three-part series, I'm going to address five common disagreements that they have where it turns out both options are right. And those five questions are, do humans have free will, or does God predestine everything? Number two, does God want everyone to be saved, or just the elect? Number three, did Jesus die for our sake, or for his glory? Number four, did God create us for intimacy with him, or for his glory? And number five, do we grow in Christ by working at it, or by God working in us? So man, this is going to be quite a three-part series. Today we only have time for one of them, and that is, do humans have free will, or does God predestine everything? So today's sermon is titled Predestination and Free Will. So, do humans have free will, or does God predestine everything? Those seem like a contradiction, right? If God predestines everything, how could humans really have free will? But I'm going to attempt to thoroughly demonstrate how both of these ideas can be true without contradicting each other, and not only that they could both be true, but they are both true. All right, let's start with God predestines everything. Let's look at that in the scriptures. Let's look at five different scriptures. Let's start with Acts 2, verses 22 and 23. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So Peter is saying that not only did God know that Jesus would be crucified, he planned it. Let's also look at Acts 4, verses 27 and 28. For truly in this city there were gathered together with your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Let's look at a real interesting one from Proverbs. Let's look at Proverbs 16, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The implication of the word every there makes quite the difference. This isn't just sometimes God uses lots to answer people's prayers. This conveys the idea that for everything that ever happened, God planned it would happen. In at least some sense. Let's also look at Matthew 10, verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? Lastly, let's look at Ephesians 1, verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. He doesn't work some things according to the counsel of his will, or most things, all things. He works all things after the counsel of his will. All right, so there's reason to think from the scriptures that God predestines everything. But what does that mean? What do I mean by predestines? I mean that for everything that ever happens, God has decided beforehand that would happen. That is the simplest definition, that for everything that ever happens, God decided beforehand that it would happen. But I'm going to give a bit more of a detailed definition than that, that kind of gets into the how God predestines things. For everything that ever happens, God either knew that it would happen and decided that he would not prevent it from happening, even though he could, or he intervened to cause it to happen. And in that way, no matter what happens ever, God has pre-decided that it would happen. So I want to point out two things that I don't mean, that I thoroughly would disagree with in the idea that God predestines everything. I don't mean that everything that happens was caused by God. And I don't mean that God puppets people's decisions or forces them to choose the things that they choose. I thoroughly disagree with both of those ideas. But I also thoroughly agree that God predestines everything that ever happens. And I would say the idea of predestination is in some sense, especially this type of predestination, is in some sense logically necessary if God is all-knowing and all-powerful. If God is all-knowing, he knows the future. And if God is all-powerful, he can prevent anything he knows will happen or would happen from happening. or he could cause things he knows otherwise won't happen to happen. And if God is all-knowing, then he also knows the choices he himself will make in the future. So those three facts together just logically necessitate that God has chosen what to allow and what not to allow. And at minimum, in that way, he has decided before time began what will happen and won't happen. All right, so now I want to talk about how God's predestining what we choose is far different from puppeting. And I want to explain that in detail. So if God predecided everything that ever happens, that means everything. And that includes every human choice that's ever made. And someone may ask, well, how do you know he's not forcing our decisions on us and that it's mostly him allowing what would naturally happen? Well, I can show it from Scripture that God's predeciding what we choose is not forcing our decisions upon us. I've already explained in my definition of predestination how God can predestine human choices without forcing people to make them, simply because much of his predestining is just allowing people to do what they otherwise would do. But I want to do more than just explain how it's possible. I want to clearly show it from Scripture. And on top of that, I also would add that it's quite possible, I kind of think probable, that most of, if not all of, his intervention to change the natural course of things still doesn't involve forcing our wills. But I'll get to that later. All right, there's two reasons I have for thinking that God's predestining of all things largely is allowing us to pick what we would pick on our own and not forcing us to pick it. The Bible implies something that I call natural course, that there is a natural course things would take were God to not intervene. And I'm going to show that in three different passages. Let's look at Exodus 13, verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God has intervened in this situation. God caused them to take a different way than they otherwise would have, because he knew what would happen if he didn't intervene. He knew what would naturally happen if he didn't intervene. This implies there is a natural course things would have gone in, and God is fully aware of it. Let's also look at Luke 10, verse 13. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Again, another passage that implies there is a natural course things would take if God were to intervene differently, and God knows what that natural course is. Lastly, let's look at 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given me, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. God knew that the natural course Parr's life would have taken with the greatness of the revelations, I mean, he wrote most of the New Testament, he would have become conceited. And so God intervened. He allowed a messenger of Satan to be sent Paul to help keep him humble. But there is a natural course things would have taken had God not done that. And the very fact that natural course exists and can be clearly seen in the Scriptures proves that God isn't just making our decisions as if we were robots. There is a natural course that things would go in because we are making our own decisions. A second thing I want to point out, beyond just that there's natural course and that is a concept to be seen in the Bible, but the Bible describes certain events as from the Lord or not from the Lord. And both of them are predestined. Let's look at Judges 14, verses 1 through 4. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as a wife." But his father and mother said to him, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go and take a wife from these uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said this to his father, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." His father and mother did not know that this was from the Lord, for the Lord was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. And at that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. So this is God's, it seems like this is God's sovereignly intervening to cause something to happen that wouldn't have otherwise happened. As a side note, I'd bother to assume that this wasn't the natural course of things that they would have taken. But God was, in some sense, hardening Samson's heart for this to happen, namely that Samson would ignore his parents' advice. Because this was from the Lord. Now let's look at Isaiah 54, verses 13 through 17. So this passage is talking about future blessings for Israel, future from the time of the passage at least. "All of your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. And if anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you." That's a very fascinating statement. God says, if anyone stirs up strife among you, it is not from me. And I don't think he's just talking about theoretically here, because he says, whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you, implying it's not just if, it will happen. What a statement. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not for me, especially contrasting that with the wording in Judges where Samson's picking a Philistine wife, which wasn't good for him and was against God's law, was from the Lord. So considering these two passages together, I think that shows that within predestination, there are things that God intervenes to cause to happen, and there's things that happen just because God decided to let them take their natural course. But God is not forcing us to make all the decisions we make. All right, so a quick summary of what we've covered so far. God predestines everything that ever happens, and the idea that that God's predestining of our choices means that he's puppeting us is unbiblical and incorrect. And I'll give one last example. I'm wearing black socks today. And the reason that I picked black socks today isn't because God forced me to. It's not that he decided to intervene to cause me to wear black socks. He just knew that I would, and he was fine with allowing it. So he pre-decided, he knew before time began, that he would allow it, because he knows all things. And it really was my choice that was initiated by my free will for me to wear black socks today. But it was also predestined by God. And he could have stopped it if he wanted to. And if he wanted...
Red socks.
Yeah. If he wanted for me to wear different socks, he would have had no problem with intervening. He is not opposed to that. So things can be free will and predestined. And I would say much of, maybe most of, what's predestined is just God allowing us to choose what he knows we would choose of our own free will, and him having pre-decided to allow us to do that. And that being said, the idea that God has predestined everything that ever happens is a biblical idea, and I 100% agree with it. All right, let's talk about free will. So we've covered how God predestines everything that ever happens. Now let's talk about the fact that humans have free will. Humans really do have free will, and I completely agree with that statement. So I'm going to break this down into two ideas. A, that humans have will, and B, that human will is free. So humans have will. Could someone get me a second bottle of water? So every human has a will because God has a will, and every human is made in God's image. And our wills are, at least in some sense, made in the image of his will. And his will moves about on its own without being forced or pushed or caused to. So just like his will, our wills have the ability to move about on their own without being pushed or caused to or forced. Thank you, Dana. Such is the nature of a will. A so-called will that lacks the ability to move on its own isn't a will. That's why my laptop doesn't have a will. My laptop tries to do things. My laptop tries to install updates at inconvenient times. But it does so only because it is caused to by others, namely by my company. But but wills move about on their own without being pushed or caused to or forced to, and that is the nature of a will. Anything that doesn't do that isn't a will. So humans have will. I just wanted to say that first. But secondly, I would say that human will is free. Now, what do I mean by free? I mean that because there's certainly a sense in what I mean by human will is free is that in general, each person's will does not get forced by anything or anyone outside of themselves. I would say that in general, each person's will does not get forced by anything or anyone outside of themselves. And in that sense, human will is free. But there are two limitations on human will that I will mention. And it's important to understand the limitations of human will. But after considering them both, I would still say that humans have free will. These two limitations are, number one, our wills cannot escape the influence of our nature. No will can escape the influence of the nature of the person who has it. God's will is always under the influence of his nature. There isn't any being in existence that has a will that's outside of the influence of their nature. And secondly, God has the ability to restrict or force our will, but I would add that he rarely, if ever, does so. Beyond these two things, there's basically no restraints on human will. If we wanted to get really technical, we could add that a person can't will for something that they haven't yet imagined or thought of, or that willing requires energy, and humans have limited energy. But those go without saying, so I'm not even going to bother to include them in this discussion. And beyond that, the human will can do whatever it will, pun intended. All right, so I want to talk about those two limitations because they will help us to understand how, in what sense human will is free, and yet fallen humans are incapable of submitting to God, even though they have free will. So let's talk about our wills cannot escape the influence of our nature. So we have sinful natures, and our wills cannot escape the evil influence of our sinful nature. Let's look at three passages of Scripture. Let's start with Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And I'll make it as a quick side comment. When it says the heart is deceitful, I don't think it's primarily talking about deceiving others. I think it's talking about self-deceit. Self-deceit is a real problem and is a major way in which sin works itself out. But let's also look at John 8, verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." And lastly, let's look at Romans 7, verse 18. "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is my flesh. For I have a desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." That's quite a strong statement. Nothing good dwells in me, in my flesh. And these are just a few of many passages that talk about the sin nature and its evil influence. But I would still within this say that our wills are free, because this influence is not coming from outside of ourselves. It's coming from within us. It's part of us. The sin nature is part of who we are as people. As Switchfoot says in one of my favorite songs by them, "The sickness is myself." The problem is me. I am an evil person, and that is the problem. Evil isn't a status. It's not something that got added on to me but isn't part of my core. Evil is who I am. Or in my case, praise God, rather, who I was before God made me into a new creation in Christ. But notice what Jesus tells the Pharisees. He calls them sons of their father, the devil. He doesn't say they're a son of God that got slightly off course and needs help with course correction. You're a son of your father, the devil, and you need to be born again. You need to be made into something you are not. Evil is who I was as a person, but God made me into a new creation in Christ Jesus. And I think that's the proper understanding of the sin problem. And I know that might sound a bit too strong. But I'll explain why it's not later. So getting kind of back on course, I want to give a quick quote by Sam Storms from his book, Chosen for Life, The Case for Divine Election. "A man's will is the extension and invariable expression of his nature. As he is, so he wills. A man is no more free to act or to will or to choose contrary to his nature than an apple tree is free to produce acorns." I like that. I like the way he puts that. Let's press that out a bit. "Sinners are as free to love God and submit to him as an apple tree is free to produce acorns. But I want to point out that apple trees are free to produce acorns. They just won't. The government isn't out here stopping apple trees from producing acorns. No one is. The government might do a bunch of ridiculous, evil, and even stupid things, but they're not out here trying to keep apple trees from producing acorns. Apple trees just don't produce acorns, but they are free to. No one is stopping them. Nothing outside the apple tree is restricting it from producing acorns. It just won't." Yep. "And sinners really are free to love and choose God. They just won't, not without a change in their nature." Having explained that, I want to answer a potential objection. So if that's the case, if human wills can't escape the evil influence of our own sinful nature, then how's come fallen humans can still do some good deeds and avoid sin? At least somewhat. Most people aren't as evil as they could be. There's some avoiding of sin that goes on. There's some doing good that goes on. Jesus said, "If you, being evil, give good gifts to your children." There's still some good that humans do. How does that happen? So if we can't... the reason sinners are able to do good deeds and avoid sin is because for every human on earth, God is, by his supernatural power, protecting people's wills from the evil influence of their sin natures. For every human on earth, God is supernaturally protecting people's wills from the evil influence of their sin nature. He isn't completely protecting him from it, but he restrains it. He puts a limit on it. And this is gracious of him, and he does this for everyone. Without this protection that God gives to everyone, we would all do as much evil as we had the time and energy to do. Demons and fallen angels have sin natures, but they don't have this limiting or this protection. And it seems, from my perspective at least, that they do as much evil as they have the time and energy for. God protects people's wills from the influence of their own evil nature by supernaturally limiting that influence. And he does this for everyone on earth, including non-Christians and the non-elect. And I want to show this from Scripture. Let's look at Romans 1, verses 21 through 31. So this passage is kind of being used as an example of humanity, but I think Paul is specifically talking about the people of Sodom and kind of just using them as an example. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity and to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever, amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that were contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, and malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. So, three different times in this passage, Paul mentions that God, after they choose to sin, after they choose to reject God, God gives them up to their own sinfulness. And the all three times, the Greek word for gave them up is paradidomi. I probably didn't pronounce it right, but oh well. But these three times, it is used to describe God giving people up to their own sinfulness. But the majority of times it's used in the New Testament, it's actually used about Jesus being given up. It's actually used to describe Judas betraying Jesus. The same way it can be said that God gave up the people of Sodom to their own sinfulness, it can be said that Judas gave Jesus up to the Pharisees. The exact same word is used. It does say that. But the way this word is used in Romans 1 depicts the sin nature as a power that wants to have its way with the people of Sodom. And God has been protecting them from it, is the implication, or restraining its influence upon them. And I think we see this. We see sin depicted this way in Genesis 4, verses 6 through 7. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, and you must rule over it." Sin is depicted as a power, a force, or even maybe depicted as a being that wants to have its way with us. So Romans seems to be saying that for the people of Sodom, God was protecting their wills from the evil influence of their natures by supernaturally limiting that influence. And the implication is that he does that for all people, for all humanity. But in this case, since they kept continuing to choose sin anyways, even though God was restraining the evil influence of their natures to give them some capacity to choose not to sin, and they kept choosing it, God says, fine, have it your way. I'll stop restraining the evil influence of your sinful nature on your will. And we all know what became of Sodom. It was a city so corrupt that whenever a new person visited, it was the culture of the city to try to violently gang rape whoever showed up. Imagine how they treated people who weren't guests. These people were truly evil. But apart from God's graciously restraining the influence of our sin natures on our wills, you and I are just as evil. And we see other passages speak this way too. Let's look at Psalm 81, verses 11 through 13. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. Let's also look at Acts 7, verses 39 through 43. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts they returned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. And for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and they offered sacrifice to the idol and rejoicing in the work of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years of the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Molech and the star of the god of Rapha, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. So again, it's not just Romans 1. There's various passages that talk about God giving people over to their own sinfulness, which implies that God is at all times, for all people, supernaturally restraining the evil influence of our sin natures on our wills. And honestly, I tend to think that even for Sodom, it was more just a diminishing of his protection, and he didn't even completely remove it. So anyways, that was long, but that was necessary. That is how fallen humans can still do good and avoid sin, but the will, though it be free, cannot escape the evil influence of our natures. But it is free. It's not an outside restriction or oppression. It's internal. It is us. And that's why we need to be made new. So that kind of brings us to that point next. We need more than God restraining the influence of our sin natures. We need a brand new heart. Let's look at John 3, verse 3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Born again, being made new. Let's also look at Ezekiel 36, 26. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That's what we need. We need more than just the restraining of the evil influence of our sin natures. We need a new heart. We need to be new people, new creations in Christ, born again. But we can't do this for ourselves. We need God to do it for us. Let's look at John 1, verses 11 through 13. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Or the implication is, but of the will of God. We can't will ourselves into having a new heart. If God doesn't do it, it doesn't happen. So our wills are free. In general, they do not get restricted or forced by anything outside ourselves. Yet without God doing a miracle in us, we will not choose to submit to God. All right, the last section of the sermon before the conclusion. So the second limitation on free will, or the second limitation on will, which... So God has the ability to force our wills, but I would say, and I would even emphasize, that he rarely, if ever, does so. God has the ability to force our wills if he wanted to, but he rarely, if ever, does so. So I'm not going to go too much into... that he has the ability to. He's all-powerful. That necessitates the idea that he has the ability to force our wills if he wanted to. But I would say he rarely does so, and we're going to see that in the scriptures today. Let's look again at 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Paul says, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited." Here, in this verse, God is working through circumstances to help Paul stay humble. But God could have just said, let Paul be humble, like he said, let there be light. And boom, Paul is humble for the rest of his life. But God doesn't do that. Instead, in this instance, clearly in this instance, God chooses to leave Paul's will the freedom to move about on its own, and he doesn't force it, because pride and humility are a matter of the will. He doesn't force Paul's will to be humble. Instead, he works through circumstances in Paul's life to help Paul's will choose to be humble. And that's not the only place we see stuff like that. Let's look again at Exodus 13, verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the land of the Philistines, although that was near, for God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. God could have just moved their wills for them and caused them to simply choose to tough it out and not return to Egypt. He easily could have done that. He's God. But instead, he seems to choose to allow their wills the freedom to move about on their own and to pick what they'll pick, and instead he works by guiding them through their circumstances. Let's look at one last one, an interesting one. Let's look at John 11, verses 14 and 15. Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. So Jesus is talking, I actually forget if it's Mary or Martha or the disciples he's talking to, but they're like, Jesus, you could have just been there and Lazarus wouldn't have died. And Jesus is like, you're right. But for your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there. And it's because Jesus knows he's going to raise him from the dead, and raising him from the dead is going to inspire faith. But God could have just forced their wills to make them have faith. But he chose to leave their wills some freedom and to work through circumstances. Now, I'm not saying that they could have resisted what God planned. God planned for them to have faith, and whatever God plans, he accomplishes. But he didn't need to force their wills in order to accomplish his plan. And from what we see in the scripture, he didn't enforce their wills. Instead, he, by a miracle of the Holy Spirit, made it possible for them to believe, and at the very same time, worked through circumstances to also persuade them to believe. And I think this is the normal way he works to save the elect. I've seen a lot of testimonies of people coming to Christ, and this is just my interpretation of the testimony I've seen, but I don't seem to ever see God forcing people's wills. Instead, I see God working in people's lives to persuade them to believe, while at the same time performing a miracle in their spirit to change their nature to make it possible for them to believe. And I think that's the normal way he saves the elect. And again, his plans can't be stopped. Whoever he sets out to save, he will save. But he doesn't need to force people's wills in order for his plan to succeed. He can miraculously change people's natures, and he has all wisdom and all creativity. That makes persuading people pretty doable without forcing their wills. So I will add to this, since I'm arguing that God rarely, if ever, forces people's wills, what about God hardening people's hearts? What about God hardening people's hearts? Personally, I think that God hardening people's hearts is just a diminishing or a removing of the protection that he is giving those people from the evil influence of their own sinful nature. We've already shown that he does that for all people, and I think that if he does harden someone's heart, which I kind of think is the exception and not the rule, and that it's something he rarely does, but if he does harden someone's heart, it's just a diminishing or removing of the protection that he is giving their wills, protecting them from their own evil nature, that he doesn't owe them. And I'll give two reasons for why I think that. The first one is that God doesn't tempt people. Let's look at James 1, verses 13 through 15. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own sinful desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. So God doesn't tempt people. And that's the first reason I think God's hardening people's hearts when he does it is just a removal or diminishing of his protection. But the second reason I think that is because each person's sinful nature is already entirely corrupt. It doesn't need anything added to it. The diminishing or removing of his protection over a person's heart would be all that would be needed for the purpose of hardening, if that's what he wants to do, like in Pharaoh's case. And I also think that God, again, I happen to think that God's hardening someone's heart is the exception and not the rule, and is something he only does on rare occasion. But when God does harden someone's heart, he's not tempting them and he's not forcing their will. He's just lessening or removing his gracious protection, which he does not owe them. So in summary, I would say that God having the ability to force our wills, yet rarely, if ever, using that, doesn't mean that we don't have free will. We still have free will. So I just want to give a quick summary of what we've covered so far today. We've covered a lot. We covered the idea of natural course, that there's a natural course things would go in were God not to intervene. We've covered the idea that out of every event that happens, which they're all predestined, some are from the Lord and some are not. We've covered how evil our sinful nature is and how God is constantly protecting our wills from it. We've covered that in order to harden a person's heart, all God would have to do is stop protecting them so much from the evilness of their own sin nature. And we've covered the fact that there are multiple examples in the scripture of God working in someone's life to cause a change that he desires without forcing their wills. We can clearly see that he didn't enforce their wills. So when you understand those five ideas and consider them all together, it starts to make a lot of sense how God could predestine everything that ever happens ever, including for some people to receive the gospel and for some to reject it, and do that without ever forcing anyone's wills. I will rush through this appendix. We'll make it a two-minute appendix. I just want to cover, since we're already talking about this, where did the problem of evil come from? So God has never forced anyone to sin, and he never will. We see that in James. He doesn't tempt anyone. And God made morally neutral creatures that chose of their own free will to sin. And since we know that Adam and Eve were tempted by Satan, let's narrow this down to explaining how angels could choose evil. It's reasonable to think that angels were created with morally neutral natures, free will, and the knowledge of good and evil. And out of all the angels God made, some did choose to sin. And honestly, that shouldn't be surprising or some great mystery. Like, just think about it statistically. If God makes millions or billions of angels that are truly morally neutral and with free will and with knowledge of good and evil, if they're truly morally neutral in their nature, odds are at least a few of them will choose to sin. And he knew they would, and he chose to allow it. God made a world where creatures could sin, and he knew some would, but he chose to allow it for the sake of his glory. And he's fine with allowing it, but he wouldn't be fine with forcing it, because that wouldn't be glorious. He would despise the idea. And if a creature with a morally neutral nature does choose to sin, that choice corrupts their nature, and their nature changes from being morally neutral to being sinful. And for creatures capable of reproducing, the moral inclination of one's nature also gets passed down to their offspring. And I would be inclined to bet that there's a type of choosing righteousness that a creature with a morally neutral nature could choose where the opposite would happen. Their nature would become righteous. But that's just my opinion. I can't prove it or disprove it. But I've heard there's a number of theologians that do suspect that that's what would have happened to humanity if Adam and Eve would have chosen to eat from the tree of life instead of from the knowledge of good or of evil, that all of humanity would have become righteous in nature. But that's all speculation. But I think it's helpful. So, man, we covered a lot. In conclusion, God's predestination of all things is a deciding of what to intervene on and what to leave be based on his foreknowledge of the natural course of things and his sovereignty. It is not a puppeting of humanity, and he rarely, if ever, forcefully moves people's wills. Second point of my conclusion, humans really do have free will. God has predestined everything that ever happens, and all people really do have free will. Those are not contradictory. And the last point of my conclusion, God made morally neutral creatures that chose of their own free will to do evil, and he knew they would, and he pre-decided to allow it for the sake of his glory. And I know at face value, that sounds pretty unloving. But next week, I'm going to explain how it isn't. All right, let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, we praise you for your glory, that you are great, you are all-knowing and all-powerful, and we thank you that you're in control. We thank you that you give grace to humanity, and you protect all people from the evil influence of the sin nature. And we thank you that for those who've received Christ, for those who you've chosen, that you give us a new nature. You make us new creatures. We are new. We are not the same. We thank you for your grace in that, and we pray that you'd help us to see your glory. Amen. All right, today's communion meditation is called Until He Finds It. So the Bible talks about how, like sheep, we have gone astray. Let's look at Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, all of us, every one, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Christ the iniquity of us all. But there's another verse about straying sheep I want us to look at. Let's look at Luke 15, verses 1 through 7. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after that one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together all his friends and all his neighbors and says to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. I want to point out a real small thing in this. Notice that he says that, you know, the person in the story goes after the one that is lost until he finds it. Not until it gets too dark, not until it gets too cold, not until he gets tired and gives up, until he finds it. For God's elect, Jesus will pursue them until they aren't lost anymore. We might be lost, but he will find us. We might be spiritually dead, but he will give us life. We might be running in the opposite direction, but he will catch us. Jesus' love will not be stopped. There's no mountain that his love won't climb up, because he climbed Calvary for us. There's no shadow that he won't light up as he's coming after those who are his. Any lie he has to disprove, any truth he has to make clear, he will do it. Praise the Lord. If you are a follower of Christ and in good standing with his church, please come to the table.